Well, let's get on here and we'll move along with our lesson this morning. It's already October the 2nd, and we're in our study in Psalms, and we're at Psalm 73. This is lesson number 20 in our study in these selected Psalms. This is our part two from these 28 verses that are in Psalm 73. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 14 this morning as we continue. I hope you've been reading the Psalms. You've been reading this particular one ahead of time. We do get four lessons because when you go through it and you start looking at the heart of the psalmist, which we examine that. We look at Asaph on this one. We also examine, whether or not it was actually Asaph who's the penman here who's actually putting it down, or was it something that was presented and given to Asaph? And people are in different camps on that, but I still refer to him as the psalmist. Somebody wrote it for sure. We know that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit. And that's easy enough to see when we take time to kind of dig into it a little bit and look at the language as best we can and see why the Holy Spirit has this particular psalm readily available for us today in God's Word. So we're going to continue our study this morning. It's pretty simple. The psalmist is looking at the lives of people throughout the world who are involved in so many kinds of enterprises. I just say they're so worldly in their pursuits, in many cases so uncaring about others, totally focused upon their world, whatever that is, and the materialism that's associated with that part of their life and existence. And yet at the same time, it seems like that the heavenly buckets of praise and blessing are just being poured out on these people. And it just takes a moment to realize that not everything that appears to be good and helpful from a worldly perspective is from the hand of God. Those kinds of things can be mimicked. We'll look today again, people, and we'll see it in the scriptures that we look at. People, for whatever reason, they want to nuzzle up to the rich. They want to nuzzle up, if you will, to the well-to-do. They're drawn toward those types of people. They've been thinking that they all automatically have some sort of credibility. It's really not unlike the old Jewish mindset that if you experience the blessings of God, if it were possible and indeed practical to step back and look at the life of a person who was blessed, and actually thought that that was evidence of the true hand of God on a person. And we know that that's not true, right? Doesn't work that way. Well, that same dilemma continues. Yeah, Chris? Yeah.
Because we want to be rich and fit and yeah. successful.
Well, Christ talks about it's what you set your heart on, even to say where a man's treasure is. In other words, what you consider to be valuable. What's valuable to you? Where a man's or woman's treasure is, there, he says, will be your heart. That's what you're going to spend your time on. That's what you're going to spend your money on. That's what you're going to be most impressed with in life. Your pursuits, when you sit down at some point, I've done it several times in my life. Here at 66, I've done it again, starting to take Medicare and all that and Social Security. You start sitting down and looking for no other reason at the rest of your life, Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's important to me? The Bible says clearly that God is the discerner of those things. And he tells us at the same time, you need to stop every now and then and you need to look at your priorities. What are you spending your time and your money on? What impresses you? What's worth your life, your very life, that you're going to give an account of? based on what you understand and know from God's Word. Well, when you stop and you look, and I think everybody experiences this from time to time. I don't think it's just the plight of a new believer, but you see two questions. Where is the judgmental hand of God over the wicked? That's prevalent when we look at what Asaph is dealing with here. And where are the blessings of life that manifest God's faithful provision to His children, to those who are faithful? Lord, I'm suffering. I'm suffering right now. And when I look about, when I look at my life and people around my life, it looks like those who don't know You and don't care, and you might even be able to see clearly that they're living in some sort of facade of religion, they seem to be doing all right. We can only look deep at a person's motivation with the understanding that the devil himself can get involved in that as well. I'd hate to think that I was receiving something that I thought indeed was a blessing, but it was actually given to me by another power to derail my life. Have you ever prayed, God, I want this, I need this in my life, but I don't want anything that's not suitable for Your will and Your direction at this time? Do you add that to the end of your prayer regarding your needs? Do you trust the Lord enough to say, okay, it may look like, even in the midst of difficulty, it may look like, you know, I've almost been abandoned. And yet we know God says, I will never abandon you. We know that. So what's going on here? In other words, do you trust Him? He doesn't give you what you ask for each and every time, but He's promised to give you what you need. And can we go to that place? And can we survive there? Or can our faith survive there until we come through on the other side? So last time we looked at verses of the psalm that describe the manner of life that identifies those who do not follow after God. That's what he's talking about here in those first seven verses. The descriptions of these wicked continue when we pick up in verse 8 here. They're going to continue and go through verse 14. But by the time, and it'll be next week, we get to verse 15, you're going to see a distinctive change. You're going to see something, in essence, come over the psalmist here. There's going to be a realization. And he's just got through pouring out his heart for 14 verses about his plight and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. But then he's going to be able to see it clearly. See it clearly. So we'll get there. But that verse 15 will mark a change, a specific change. There'll be a revelation of truth, if you will. And I mention that because so many times it seems that when we are discouraged, when we are going through difficult times, this is the way in which the Lord regains our attention. It's very simple. Your heart and your mind once again get flooded with His truth. We stop looking at the world, looking at those things, those tangible things around us, and we remember God's Word. And that's where we find the strength. So we look this morning again, let's look at verse 8, where we'll pick up. And he's still talking about the wicked here. He says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. So what I did when I first looked at this simple verse here is look at just three of the words here specifically. Look them up and see if we get anything from their specific meaning. You see the word mock there, which in some, I know in the New King James Version, it's the word corrupt. In the Hebrew word there, it's the primary root word. It conveys decay. It conveys ruin. This is something that's continually going on. It's a picture of like a ditch or a grave or a pit. And these are the things that we don't think about when we think about the prosperity of the rich, those who are rich and don't know God. We don't think about what their actual end is sometimes. And certainly people who are immature in their faith are easily sidetracked, easily taken in. But the word that's used here by the psalmist is a word that talks about not just a decay, but a deep down continual type of decay, a pit, somewhere you do not want to go. So the emphasis is it's our blindness to that, or our potential blindness to that. This is a wicked thing that's going on. And the next word that comes up is the word wickedly. They wickedly speak of oppression. It's a simple word in the Hebrew, the word ra, it's R-A. And it just simply talks about that which is naturally bad or evil. It's always associated with some type of adversity, some type of affliction, even a calamity that has wide-ranging outcomes, that which is distressful, harmful, hurtful. This is what these people put out. You look at them on the outside, you see something else. You look deep within, you look with spiritual eyes, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God allows us to see something else entirely. They mock, they wickedly speak. That word speak is the word debar. And it talks about an arrangement of words. Now, this is why I love this kind of study. Because I would never know this, I would never see this, I would never understand this without looking at that particular word just in a simple text. But it says, it talks about, this word speaking, it talks about arranging words, but it says this word is rarely used in a destructive sense. Now that seems antithetical to the passage here, doesn't it? But it's not. What it's saying is it's intentional. It's for the purposes of what? If it's a word that's not usually used, it makes sense, but it's never used in a destructive sense. It's about delusion. It's about putting up a front. That's what it's about. And this whole thing is about delusion. Do you get it? No doubt. That's why we have it in Scripture. When even people like the psalmist, people who follow God, can be subject to a temporary delusion about the things that we see around us. We can be taken off track. We begin to lose our clear understanding about what success is, what true riches are. And we get taken in. So that was very interesting to me. Simply, the word talks about talking, teaching, telling, answering, to commune, to declare. But again, I say, rarely in a destructive sense. They don't want to tip their hand. They want to appear legitimate. And we need the Spirit of God, and we need a firm grounding in the Word of God to be able to tell the difference. In Psalm 17:10, David writes, he says, "They have closed their unfeeling heart, and with their mouth they speak proudly." And this was David's prayer against his oppressors. It's the same type of terminology. He was seeing the same thing here. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 reads, "For speaking out arrogant words and vanity, they entice by fleshly desires," this is their appeal, "fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape," Peter says, "they barely escape from the ones who live in error," and then verse 19, "promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And it's the same thinking here when he talks about that little phrase there. He says, "those who barely escape." That's the psalmist that we've been reading about, right? You remember back in verse 2, what did he say? He said, "My feet had almost slipped. I was on the verge of being taken in by all of this." And we have not changed. Mankind, people have not changed. This is the potential. This is the great potential of this type of delusion. Jude 16. "These are grumblers," he says, "finding fault, following after their own lust." You see that association again that tells us of their true motivation. And then the Scripture continues, "they speak arrogantly," we see it again, "flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Jude speaking about just literally in general the ungodly. Paul talks about us not being ignorant of the devil's devices. Now, isn't that not how we should examine the things that come before us, the decisions that we have to make, you know, literally who we hang with, who we support, what we're going to be involved in? And on a more personal note, like we've already discussed, what really impresses us? How much of our time and resources do we want to put in a particular direction? If it's not godly, if it doesn't advance the kingdom of God, we don't want to be a part of that, do we? And you might say, well, how do we know the difference? And it's as simple as looking at the Word of God. It's as simple as looking and praying and allowing God to lead and guide us in every endeavor of our life. And literally hear the way that we think, the way that we evaluate. Verse 9 reads, "They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Now we know this. I mean, just turn on the evening news. The world is filled with insolent speech, right? The world is filled with wicked people who think nothing about getting up on a soapbox or in our day in front of a TV camera or whatever and spouting their rhetoric, which is totally contrary to Scripture. They've couched it in terms that make it a whole lot more palatable for us, right? And they think nothing of it. Talk about delusion. Talk about blindness. The nature of the soul, Spurgeon says here in the Treasury of David, the nature of the soul is revealed in the speech, the way that we talk, what comes out of our mouth. So this is a reminder for us to be weary, to be mindful, if you will, aware, I should say, not weary, but aware of what we propagate, what comes out of our mouths. What did Jesus say about this? "I would trust what comes to your mind," is Matthew 15, beginning with verse 17, where he said, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." Spurgeon had it right, didn't he? He had it right. In fact, if what comes out of our mouth is not a true representation of what we actually believe, then what has transpired? There's been some attempt at deception, has there not? Yeah, granted, it may be somebody who's already deluded by their own errant thinking, their own errant theology. They may be thinking, "I'm telling the truth," but they're not. It's one or the other. Or it may be a person who actually knows better. They're intending to deceive you. I think one is on a different scale of wickedness, perhaps, because many believe their wickedness. You might even say they would die for what they believe. Too bad they're wrong. Paul weighed in on it. Romans, in chapter 1 of Romans, when he's talking about the wicked and the ungodly, he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind," that's the third time he said that, "to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife." This is what's involved here. "Deceit, malice." He says they're gossips. Verse 30, he says slanders. He just continues on. "Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." What a list. This is the ungodly. This is the wicked. These are those who would deceive, or at least attempt to deceive, those who are truly following Christ. There's a battle going on, right? We refer to it often. There's a battle going on for the souls of men and women. And even in the victory, even when a soul is plucked out of that, as Jude talks about, the battle remains, does it not? There's a battle for your testimony. There's a battle for your effectiveness in the kingdom of God. And it won't stop. It'll always be there until the Lord brings us home and our salvation is complete. It's best if we understand that up front. It's best if we just kind of lean into that, if we kind of embrace that, because we're promised we will not be left alone. We'll have everything that we need. And I would say this, even in those times in your life when it would seem that you're out there by yourself, you're not getting any answers. You've been asking God why. And all He seems like He wants to do is say, you just hang right there. Just keep doing what you've been doing. Just keep believing. Just keep trusting. Just keep reading and preparing. Just keep focusing yourself on Me. And God builds us up in that fashion. He does His work in the lives of others through that fashion. And He prepares us for greater service. That's what He does. And then I threw in here, I got to thinking about this progression and how this rule is reflected on not only by Jesus and Paul and others, but John in the Revelation in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, he says, he's talking about the wicked. He says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him, listen, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Even at this level, there's nothing any different. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle, and that is those who dwell in heaven. Why do I throw that in there? Because that's what people are actually associating with. That's the pinnacle of evil toward the last days. That's what that is, manifesting itself in the same way, the same arrogant blasphemies. I don't think there's anybody in here at any level close to Christ that would want to be a part of that, that would embrace that. I don't think we would knowingly do that, but we don't want to be deluded into that as well, do we? There's a battle going on. And the only thing that we have that strengthens us and keeps us from falling prey, even for a moment, to these types of things, suffering to any degree, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that indwells every believer. Now, there are other things. We have the fellowship of God's people. That's wonderful. We have faithful service where God does work in our heart and life. We have our own prayer life before God, our own private prayer life. These are the things that He's given us to keep us strong. We live in a world of great delusion. Great delusion. And we're experiencing it right now. We're experiencing it in this country right now. I'm not going to go political on you here, but we do want to be aware. Democracy is a great thing, right? It is. Majority vote's a great thing, isn't it? What happens when democracy, what happens when the majority want evil? What happens then? You still have democracy, don't you? You still have it in action. No, it's a spiritual issue for us, so we see it clearly, and it tells us how we are to be involved. We must not let our words, our personal words, send the wrong message about who we truly are and what we truly believe, lest we ourselves become unusable or become some sort of hindrance to kingdom work. We understand God's providence. We understand God having His way. We also understand that we can be a part of the problem if we're not rightly focused, clearly focused on the truth of God's Word. In verse 10, we're looking at, he says, therefore, His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Well, now this is one of those verses that's kind of difficult. And when I was looking at it, actually in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, well, I just wrote this. It said the meaning of this verse is very difficult because of the underlining Hebrew text. People who can look at that and read it and decipher it. It said the literal rendering here in the, what is it, the Masoretic text, and that's just the text that's used for actually determining what the Hebrew and Aramaic translations are. It says that it's actually unintelligible. It reads like, therefore his people will return, is the way that it's translated, or he turns his people. So what you can get out of it, and I think it's clear what we're supposed to get out of it, is that this verse deals primarily with associations. It deals with influence. In other words, what you allow yourself to hear and to participate in, it's going to have its effect on you, right? And that would be consistent with other portions of Scripture as well. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, we're encouraged. Paul says to come out from among them and be separate. That's what the Lord says, he says, and I will receive you. In other words, there in that scripture, we're encouraged to take note, to be wise, to be discerning, to be able to come out from among those things. It's talking about not identifying with the things around you that are not godly. It's about sanctification. That's the nature, that's the gist of this verse. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:33, something very simple, but we know, we probably preach it to kids more than our own selves, because it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. That's what Scripture tells us there. You can't tolerate much of this. You can't get too close to evil. You don't want to do that. When it's upon us, we call it what it is. We confront it and we move away from it, because to entertain it, for whatever sake, is dangerous. It's dangerous. So we know that the power, the wealth, the influence, they serve to pervert. That is their potential. He says that people are drawn, continue to be drawn by the rich. Power does indeed corrupt not only those who have it, but also those who want to get a piece of the action. Opportunities turn to the right people, if you will, in order to drink from their abundant waters, a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. That's what we do if we allow ourselves to be taken in, literally taken in by the evil around us. And as it becomes more and more prevalent, it's scary. I was in the home of some folks not too long ago who had one of their children was about to get married, and they were about to, their child was, had come to the parents about making a certain decision prior to marriage that involved staying overnight with their intended for whatever reason, because both of them are going to be out of town for some legitimate reason, but just staying at the same place, same room. And the parents responded to that by saying, well, you know, it's a different day. It's not like it used to be, and you're certainly of age, so, you know, the decision is yours. And my heart wept when I heard that. My heart wept, because these two should know better. They should know better. And I got to thinking about how does a person who, my understanding, you know, is they have a strong Christian home, they've raised their children that way, but when the rubber meets the road over an issue like this, granted the people asking the questions and answering the questions are all adults, but God's Word doesn't change because society changes, does it? That's a simple message. But do you understand the subtleties around that in our society right now? People want to change the way we think. They want to change it. We can't do that. We got to recognize it. We got to stay vigilant. We got to call it what it is. And very lovingly, very with knowledge, confront it and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, a bit because it violates the Word of God, or it's not wise regarding what we know and understand about the Word of God, and stand on that hill, die on that hill. Because the opportunities for that type of response are frequent nowadays. I see them constantly. I see them reflected in the community that I serve as a police officer over in Ackworth. I see it pop up every now and then. People just questioning this and that. Well, you know, we have to be careful. And I think maybe, and it goes without saying, it'll cost us one day. It'll cost us more and more in this life. And we need to be prepared and ready to deal with that. Well, we see it clearly. Did I turn my page? Those who listen are subject to being drawn into the conversations of the wicked. I pray that when we are, we'll know what we're talking about, and we'll have a firm ground in the Scripture. Verse 11, he says, they say, how does God know? Now, these are the arrogant. How does God know? Or does He know? Or it's like, does He have the potential for knowing? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Is He really the authority? In their ignorance, men continue to question the knowledge of God, believing that He does not know the heart of man. He doesn't know the words or actions of man until they actually come to be. Many believe that. John clears that up in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, now when he was talking about Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name as they observed His signs, which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them because why, it says? Because He knew all people, and because He did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for He Himself knew what was in mankind. How much of a help is it to us to realize, again, something as simple as this, from time to time to realize that He knows your very thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your motivations. He knows why you're asking for whatever it is we're asking for. I'm certainly not on the outside of that. I'm inside that. He knows that intimately. We don't question that, but an unbelieving world will question that. And the mere fact that they question it takes them off the leash, if you will, right? To try and believe in anything else that they want to believe, which is consistent simply with their desires, not God's desires. And Christ knows. Christ knows. In my counseling efforts and the things that I've been involved in and still involved in even to this day with folks, one of the best things that I use, and Tim, you can probably all over this when you're talking about people who are being dominated by a particular sin, is to remind them that Christ is there in that sin. He's there with you, whatever it is. Whatever you're doing, He's witness to it. Especially when you're dealing with a person who's professing faith, you're taking Christ to that. You're involving Him in that. He knows everything. He's experienced it. In fact, He's experienced everything in terms of loss and rejection, difficulty in this life. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us, isn't it? He's done it, yet He's done it without sin. But He's no stranger to those things. Why would we want to drag Him back to those things in our life? We just need to see it clearly. Do we get a little extra oomph from overcoming difficulties when we realize, particularly if we're a believer, I don't want to take Christ to that place. I don't want to take my relationship with Him to that place. Not that He can't go. Not that He can't bear up. Praise God, He has and always will. We focus on our relationship with Him. It changes the way we think. We know the omnis, right? God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is all of those things. And only a delusion, some sort of sinful delusion, can lead people to think otherwise about God. Regardless of what you know about God, these are the things that kind of naturally, if you will, these are the things that come through, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing. He is those things all the time.
I was thinking as you were talking about, there's a growing, especially in modern evangelicalism, it's sad to say, of interest in something called open theism.
Yeah.
You familiar with that?
Mm-hmm.
So as you were reading the text, this idea that God doesn't know the future actions of creatures, creatures.
He's waiting to see what's going to happen.
Yeah. He's waiting to see what's going to happen, and then he reacts to what happens, which is counter to what scripture, that passage like this teaches and many others in the Word of God. But people are trying to find ways to get God off the hook, so to speak, by changing the nature and character of God.
To make God more palatable, to make him more approachable or whatever. And we just heard the best lesson on that you could probably hear, right? Yeah, and what I marked having the same thoughts in my mind was Romans 1:20, back to that. Because Paul writes, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have what? Been clearly seen." Just talking about nature's witness, being understood, as he says plainly, through what has been made. And then he adds, "so that they are without excuse." We've looked at this verse in application many times in this class. You're without excuse just looking at nature as God reveals himself, right? There's revelation there. There's no salvation in that, but there's revelation. And from that standpoint, Scripture records that you are without excuse. Now, he's there. We understand that. There's something about in our makeup that tells us that he's there. There is a God. We have to deny that. But we can't deny that awareness. How can I say that? I'm sure some atheists will say, "No, you can't tell me what I think." Yes, I can, because the Bible says that you're aware of that. You know that. And you choose to step the other way. You choose to do that. Verse 12. "Behold," he says, "these are the wicked." Now he's coming around here, our psalmist. He's identifying. He wants to make sure that we know and recognize these folks. "These are the wicked and always at ease," he says, "they have increased wealth." Now he's back on that again. It's another admonition for us. Don't just look at the package, okay? Look at what's inside. Spurgeon writes, he says, "Here is the standing enigma regarding these passages." Spurgeon talking here. He says it's the crux of providence even, the stumbling block of faith. "Here are the unjust rewarded and indulged." And he says, "and that not for a day or for an hour, but for perpetuity." In other words, it seems like this is always their plight. They always seem to be off the hook. Everything always seems to be working out for them. Ask yourself, well, what power is behind that? What power is behind that? To make evil look good, right? That's his number one thing, isn't it? Should be down here. That's his number one thing, isn't it? Delusion, deception. Chris?
Prince of the power of the air.
Yeah, okay. Prince of the power of the air. Yeah, okay.
I think, too, it's like what we see in Scripture, it says, according to the course of this world, there will be
exactly.
Go with the flow.
Go with the flow. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you're familiar with Matthew 7 at length, I trust. And that's where he says simply, and I love the simplicity, "so you will know them by their fruits." Well, that's where you start. You'll know them by their fruits. What are their fruits? Wealth, success, prestige, popularity, power. Are these the things, again, that impress us? And it's not a sin to be rich by any stretch. It's not a sin to be put in a position of authority. No, the Bible's all about authority, how to live and work and respond with authority, does it not? We have clear teaching on that, even in the family, in the workplace, in church. We have clear teaching. God's teaching. It's different from the world. sons of Korah wrote in Psalm 49:6, it said, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Talking about this same group. Everywhere they always will be. And we can stand as a shining light, clarity against that. The first part of that verse 5 says, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Same thing was going on there. The sons of Korah go back in that psalm and they put the same thing. They're seeing it as well. It'll always be that way. And then lastly, Psalm 52:7, where David writes, he says, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, he wouldn't do it. And the emphasis there, if you look at that scripture, power going on there, there's a draw going on in the heart of an individual to acknowledge God, to trust God, but they simply would not do it. They wouldn't make God their refuge, but trusted in the abundance of His riches and was strong in His evil desire. That's why later it'll say that the love of money is a root of evil. Ooh, we need to be careful. We need to be careful with that. Or Jeremiah 49:31 says, arise and go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely. Delusion, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. And it's simple destruction of an entire people. And he's talking about Israel. The inhabitants have let their defensive down. They're apparently at ease and security. The whole security system is false. It's a delusion. And we do that on a personal level. We being mankind, we can do that on a personal level. But scriptures indicate that an entire nation can do that. It can be that which describes an entire people questioning God, thinking because things are good, a lot to eat, a lot of entertainment, a lot of good things going on. They've moved away from the judgmental hand of God. They don't even have to feel all of that pressure anymore. Life is good, right? The Bible says there will be an accounting for that. In fact, it says of the last days that what will people be doing? They're going to be living just like that. They're going to be, what does it say, marriage and getting married, giving in marriage, doing all those things. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? And all. You'll have this same type of attitude because they've been deluded by the prosperity around them. That's the situation. And lastly, Ezekiel 23:42. The sound of a carefree multitude, Ezekiel writes, was with her. Talking about Israel. And drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. These people are simply unaware of coming judgment. They embraced a new type of society, a new type of existence. We see evidence of this every day in our life. There are cautions that go up for us each and every day when we see what has been abandoned, what has been embraced. And you can call it local politics if you want, but it really goes beyond that. This is a spiritual upset. This is a spiritual battle. To change the fabric, the makeup of people. Well, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, my hands in innocence. Now he's just saying, this is the way I feel. It looks like my efforts to stay clean both inside and out are just to no avail. Why? Because I still see this example that he's been describing day in and day out. And we've read several examples from people different times in Scripture. Later on, even in the New Testament era, we see it. It's not going to change. It's the nature of evil. But if we're not careful, we'll be deluded by it. Spurgeon writes again, he says, poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. You and I don't have a promise. You know, We don't have a promise that everything is going to go hunky-dory because we're faithful. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. What do we have by way of promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will provide all of your needs out of my riches. As believers, we are never apart from God's provision. We're never apart from God's presence. I don't care what you're experiencing. I don't care what you, follow me here, I don't care what you feel. What you feel. We go through this from time to time because this is where we lose the battle. We let ourselves be convinced that our feelings are revealing truth to us. And the only thing I can tell you, from experience and from the Word of God, you compare those feelings to God's Word. That's what you do. You'll never fail. You'll get clarity. You'll get strength when you focus upon Him and His Word. All of God's children could succumb to a momentary lapse of faith and clarity from God's Word. We can. We can be overcome momentarily. A season. John the Baptist instructed his followers to go and find Jesus and to ask Him, "Hey, are you the one that's coming? Are you the one? Or do we look for someone else?" That's quite a question at that point in John's ministry, isn't it? He's human just like we are. We like to go to Peter, his immature but genuine faith. Once again, an immature but genuine faith. He's the one who said at the Last Supper, "Oh, you ain't going to wash my feet. That's never going to happen." That's what he said. It won't happen. And of course, he flipped when he got what? The Word of God. Who said, "Hey, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with me." Oh, okay. Well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And that has to be our attitude when we understand clearly the Word of God. So many times, I mean, bless Peter. I mean, well, he's our example so many times on these types of things. Even to the point, you know, later on in that evening, he'd pull out his sword and whack off Malchus's ear, right? You know, trying to change everything. Christ told him that. He said, "The cup that my Father's given me to drink, shall I not drink it? What are you doing?" Okay, kind of a thing. Because it wasn't quite like that. But we have to see ourselves that way. We have to see ourselves before Him. And we don't even know in our prayers sometimes what to ask for. But the Holy Spirit will guide us in our prayers. We may think we know because of our feelings, because of what we're feeling. Evaluate it according to God's Word. Well, the psalmist here guarded his inner life. He guarded his outer life. But his reward in life, at least for this moment in his life, this season, very, very perplexing. And he says, you know, it's like I was before, when I felt like I was going to be over. Even to the point, and we examine this, of being envious of the foolish. Of those who are genuinely foolish. And remember, we looked at this last week. Those are so foolish, they don't know what's going to happen in their life because of their pursuits. You know, they live if there's no God. And they are foolish. The foolish said in his heart, "There is no God." Okay, and that's the way they were living. Doesn't have to happen that way. It's a slippery slope. Cautioned about that. You ever had ethics training in your job, wherever you are? They talk about the slippery slope. Getting close to something, you're not sure if it's right or not, or if it's appropriate. And if you're not careful, you get a little too close, you entertain it a little too long, and boom, now you're sliding. Okay. You're falling. It's the same type of thing. And we're down to our last verse with 5 minutes. Good. In verse 14, he says, "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now, the psalmist goes back to this. He goes back to his experience. And these are very strong words here, okay? We get the gist of it in English. Stricken all day long. Okay, he's talking about there's no relief. No relief. It's constant. And we know what happens in our life physically and mentally, right? And even spiritually, if we're not careful, when we're subject to that kind of difficulty, right? And we become vulnerable, don't we? And when you see yourself in this kind of situation now, drive us to what? To the Word of God and to prayer. These are the times I pick up the phone and I ask somebody in particular to pray for me, to pray over this situation. Ask my elder brothers to pray. I want to know that that's happening. And God has never failed to provide. So we see that going on all day long, chastened every morning at a time in your life when you expect to be refreshed. You expect to get up from a healthy sleep and now I'm ready to go. You know, it may be difficulty, but I'm ready to go again. No, that's not his experience. He opened up his eyes in difficulty every morning. And we don't know what's going on, and I'm glad we don't, because we would be focusing on that thing. And it's not that thing, it's more general than that. And it allows us to apply it to every similar situation in our life. So his griefs literally had no end. First thing every morning, no relief. Spurgeon says, last comment from Spurgeon. He says, dear bought has our wisdom been. But, he says, and this is why I pulled this little quote out. He says, but we have bought it. In other words, we do have the experience. Listen, he says, dear bought has our wisdom been, but we have bought it. It's been our experience. In other words, we've been through the fire. We know what's on the other side. We've been educated, if you will, through our experience of faith in times of difficulty. Times of difficulty. We've been there. We've paid the price. And henceforth, he says, we cease to fret because of evildoers, for the Lord had showed us what their end will be. And it's about seeing things from God's perspective. So we finished there with verse 14, and I thought, I knew, just looking at your faces, I knew I wanted to say that I'm really, really positive at the end here, okay? Because we're kind of experiencing what he's experiencing, and we have to go there. We know that we've been, I dare say, in a group this large with this much experience in the Christian life, I trust, we know this all too well. So what did I do? I found a short passage and did find one from Psalms, back in Psalm 30. And this is a Psalm of David, but this is where our confidence is. This is where our praise emits, from Psalm 30. Just, we'll close with these few verses here. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. That was his experience. Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, that place where I literally thought I was going to die. You've brought me up from that. You've kept me alive, he plainly says, that I would not go down into the pit, that I would not do that sliding down thing. And then he adds, he says, sing praises to the Lord, you his godly ones. And give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping, and you know this verse, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes. This is what God has for us in times of difficulty. Whatever the case may be, you may say, well, what if you die? Well, hallelujah, okay? You won't be able to describe it. Lord, we thank you for your love and care for us. We thank you that your word speaks to us, that it encourages us, that it draws us to examine ourselves before you. Lord, I pray that we would do that. Lord, simply help us to hear and obey your word this week in every circumstance. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.